I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, we're going to read verses 16 through 19 today. That'll be our primary focus, Habakkuk 3 and then 16 through 19. Last week we considered the prayer of Habakkuk in verse 2 of this chapter. I called this prayer a prayer prayed in a time of crisis. He prayed that God would grant the remnant life, understanding, and mercy in the critical years that were in front of God's Old Covenant people. And last week I gave you a kind of outline of the chapter, the prayer prayed in a time of crisis. That's what we looked at last time in verse 2. And then the God prayed to in a time of crisis. That's verses 3 through 15. And then thirdly, and where we're primarily going to focus on today, is the mercy of God manifested in crisis times. That's verses 16 through 19. I'm going to take a backdoor approach to verses 3 through 15. We're going to consider some of the truths of these verses through our focus on verses 16 through 19. So would you follow along as I begin reading at Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then in my copy of the ESV, it has a heading, Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord, beginning now with verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. And so ends Habakkuk. Well, as we look at our text today, I want to consider it with you under two heads. First, the weakness of our trembling flesh. The weakness of our trembling flesh. That's verse 16. And then secondly, the power and wonder of God's grace for tremblers like us. The wonder and power of God's grace for tremblers like us, verses 17 through 19. Let's begin with the weakness of our trembling flesh. Would you look again with me at verse 16, where he writes, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Well, we see both weakness and true faith together in this verse. The prophet is describing here his reaction to the revelation that God had given to him, that he and others among the faithful remnant would live through the Holocaust of their generation. And he was like you and me. He was flesh and blood, and so he understandably trembled before that revelation. There's a Hebrew word used twice in verse 16 that is used earlier in this chapter, in verses 2 and 7, and it's the Hebrew word regaz. When it was used in verse 2, it was the word translated wrath in that last petition of that verse where he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. It's not the normal word for wrath. It is a word that literally means to tremble or to shake. And of course, it refers to the trembling times in which the prophet would live. And trembling times are times where God's wrath is especially active on the earth. Now, that word that literally means to tremble or to shake is used again in this chapter in verse 7 as it describes how the Midianites were shaking in their boots when God came to the rescue of his subjugated people in the days of Gideon, raising up Gideon to deliver Israel from Midian. Midian was made to quake. They were made to tremble in their boots when God arose in behalf of his people. And then that same word, regaz, is used by the prophet now twice in verse 16 to describe the shaking of his own flesh. He tells us in the ESV, my body trembled. And then he tells us, my legs trembled. That's a translation of the word regaz. Some translators prefer to translate that his inner parts trembled. I think if you've got the King James, it says his belly trembled as well as his legs. What he's telling us is that his gut was shaking. You know, the ancients located the emotions with the gut. The language that describes deep emotions in the Bible is language that is derived from our gut, from the anatomy of our gut. And I think understandably so. I mean, if you should get a phone call and you weren't expecting that phone call and you hear about how a loved one had unexpectedly and suddenly died, you had no way to prepare yourself for it. You had no way to brace yourself for it. It wasn't that they were on this lingering sick bed where you had time to prepare for that moment. It just came out of the blue like a thunderclap. I suspect that your experience would be such that your gut would literally be shaking in your sorrow and in how you were so gripped by what was happening in your world. You would be shaken to the core. And that's what the prophet is telling us. He was shaken to the core by what God had revealed that he and others would live through in their generation. And he was so shaken that his legs, the strongest part of his anatomy, trembled. It was like decay had entered into his bones so that he could no longer stand. He had to sit. And as for his lips, he wasn't even able to speak, for they were quivering and they were rendering him temporarily mute. You know, do you sometimes think that certain saints were wonder saints? You know, you hear about Elijah the prophet, and you see how bold and brave he was, how he was able to confront Ahab and Israel and their Baal worship, and how he stood up against all of that in his generation. And maybe you're tempted to think that Elijah was made of different stuff than you, that maybe he was a super saint. But that's not so. I mean, James tells us it's not so. James assures us that he was a man just like us, and he really was just like us. Maybe next time that you study the life of Elijah, you ought to pause at that chapter where we see him under the juniper tree, so depressed that he doesn't want to live another day on the earth. He has given up. He is defeated. Oh, he was a man just like us. He wasn't a super saint. Or maybe you compare yourself unfavorably to one of God's faithful prophets like Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was faithful to God in a generation where it was difficult to be faithful to God. There was such ungodliness in Judah, and there was such opposition to anybody who proclaimed the word of God. I mean, just read about Jeremiah and how he was treated with contempt and sometimes even persecuted. And Habakkuk must have known something of that as well. And we hear about these faithful people living in difficult times, and maybe you're tempted to think, well, Habakkuk was a super saint. He's somebody I really can't relate to, but it's not so. Jesus said, and he meant this to apply to all of his people, he said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't care if it's Habakkuk's flesh. I don't care if it's Elijah's flesh. I don't care if it's yours or mine. Jesus says we are weak. We are not meant to read about these people in the Bible and feel inferior, but to realize how much like us they really were, and to realize that the God who was adequate for them is adequate for us. That's the real lesson that we are to derive. Our God is adequate for us. He's adequate for his people, no matter what the times might be like through which they are living. Now, the important point I think I need to make is that trembling and real faith can go together. They go together in verse 16 for God's prophet. In the front half of the verse, we see a saint of God shaking like a leaf. In the back half of the verse, we hear that same trembler express faith in God's word. At the back half of verse 16, he says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." He's expressing his faith in what God had revealed to him in Habakkuk 2. Let's turn back to Habakkuk 2 and turn back to the key verses of that prophecy, which are verses 3 and 4. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, God had revealed this to the prophet. In verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God is talking here in this verse about the judgment that he is going to bring upon Babylon, the Babylon of the prophet's day. But the judgment extends beyond that Babylon. It extends to spiritual Babylon or the world. This is a prophecy quoted in Hebrews 10:37, to be referring to the second advent of Christ, where spiritual Babylon will be destroyed at the second advent. It is actually personalized in the Septuagint translation, and you can see that in Hebrews 10:37. In the meanwhile, Babylonian and Jerusalem saint, Babylonian sinner and Jerusalem saint will coexist in this world until the second advent of Christ. And what a great distinction and difference there is between them. And that's brought out in verse 4. Look at the key verse of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. First, a description of the Babylonian sinner. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." Now, by way of contrast, listen to what is true of the Jerusalem saint. "But the righteous shall live by his faith." The spiritual Israelite is to live by faith and in hope, for he, in contrast to the Babylonians, has a future and a hope. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." The prophet sees that future. He sees that hope. He sees the day that is coming with the second advent, when the only kingdom that will be standing in this world is the unshakable kingdom of Jesus Christ. He sees that in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so the quaking prophet back in chapter 3, verse 16, is obviously expressing his faith and what God had revealed to him in Habakkuk 2. He's modeling for us what faith looks like in trembling times. You can be shaking in your boots and yet be full of faith. James Boyce makes this helpful observation. "Strong faith is not incompatible with fleshly weakness, even the intense weakness that expresses itself in great anxiety." Now, verse 16 confronts us with the reality of fear, which begs the question, how do we deal with it? Before we consider how we are to deal with it in a biblical way, we ought to consider how the world deals with it and how the world counsels us to deal with fear. I mean, fear is something that confronts us all. I don't care who you are. You may be a Babylonian, you may be a Jerusalem saint, but the fact is all people are confronted with the reality of fear in this life, and the world has its counsel to give when people are afraid, and there are at least three different avenues that the world offers for dealing with fear. And I'm indebted to James Boyce for these observations, who is partially indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones. We're all indebted to somebody who came before us. But James Boyce offers these three options from the world. One method the world offers is resignation. The way to deal with fear is with resignation. He explains, "A person will say, if this is going to happen to me, I suppose there's just nothing that can be done about it. Everybody suffers, everybody dies. I might as well be resigned to it." Well, this may be better than screaming in the face of misfortune, but it is not the Christian way. At best, it is a grim stoicism. The philosophy known as Stoicism is one of the ways that the world seeks to deal with fear, but it's not a Christian philosophy. A second option is detachment. Boyce again explains, a person will say, I don't want to think about such things. Every time I think about them, I get depressed. When I think about my own personal future, when I think about the future of the country, the stock market depresses me, international news depresses me. The best solution is not to think about these things at all. A person who reacts this way, says Boyce, may try to fill his life with amusements or even work hard to keep his mind occupied, but this view refuses to face reality. And reality, whether we like it or not, is still there. Now, obviously, the prophet didn't go that route. As you look ahead to verse 17, he was facing the reality of the collapse of the economy in his day. Agriculture was the economy in Israel. It was an agrarian society. It wasn't like Tyre and Sidon, these city-states that depended upon trade. The economy of Israel was the production and marketing of agricultural products almost exclusively. That was their economy. He's talking about the collapse of their economy in verse 17, where he writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, this reality for Israel was not because of a drought or because of a pest invasion. Their economy would collapse because of the Babylonian invasion. The prophet doesn't seek to deal with his fears through detachment and through the escape hatches that were available in his day, just as they are in our day. He didn't look to escape reality by turning to the bottle and drink or drugs. They had drugs back then. He didn't turn to drugs. He didn't turn to sexual immorality to try to detach himself from the reality around him. I remember reading about the city of Berlin in the last stages of the Second World War. The Russians were fighting street by street with the Germans as they were coming ever closer to the Führer's bunker. And there were some young Nazis who had access to the Reichstag. This was just a couple of days before the war ended. And the Reichstag was pretty much a burned-out hole by this point from Allied bombing, but they had some booze and they had access to the Reichstag, and these young men, these young women, these Nazis, they had one last hedonistic fling. That was how they chose to deal with their fear. Detached from reality. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Have a party now. Escape that reality in any way you can. But that's not obviously a Christian option. A third reaction of the world, says Boyce, is sheer bravado. Worldly counsel says, pull yourself together. The problem with this advice is that it is cruel. The person who's shaking violently can't pull himself together. He would stop shaking if he could, but he can't. And all the pep talks in the world are not going to help. So how does God's prophet deal with fear? Well, as the verses that follow will show us, he dealt with his fear by rejoicing in the God of salvation. James Boyce explains, the Christian way of dealing with fear is to rejoice in the God of salvation. Now, someone might wonder, is this not also impossible? You have acknowledged that it is often impossible to overcome fear by mere courage. Such a person might say, in the same situation, isn't it also impossible to rejoice in God? No, it is not impossible. When we try to overcome fear with courage, we are relying on our own inadequate resources. When we rejoice in God, we're placing our confidence in one who acts powerfully and effectively on our behalf. It's this Godward focus of the prophet to the God of his salvation that draws the trembler near to the heart of God. And We're going to, in a little bit, take a backdoor approach to verses 3 through 15, but basically verses 3 through 15 is God taking the trembler and holding the trembler near his heart so that the trembler can hear God's beating heart for his people. That's what verses 3 through 15 are all about. Some of you remember that Derecho storm. I think it's called Derecho. I think about 8 years ago, 80-mile-an-hour winds, power went out. And we had a dog at that time named Delta. Some of you remember her, a lovely 10-pound mutt. And she didn't do well in storms like most dogs. She would just shake like a leaf. And she was coming apart at the seams that night when the power went off. And I've always loved storms. I've always loved watching them. I think it's because when I was a boy, when we would have a really good summertime thunderstorm, my dad would open the garage door, set up the lawn chairs, and we would watch. And so that night, I just wanted to watch this storm. And we have a covered porch. And so I put my sweatshirt on, and I picked up the little 10-pound trembler, and I put that trembler right next to my heart where she could hear my heart beating. And I went out on the porch and I sat down and I watched the storm. She was under the sweatshirt. And she continued to tremble for about 2 minutes, really quite shaking quite vigorously. But then I noticed that it began to subside. And soon it gave way to a dog at rest and she began to snore. She was at peace in the midst of the storm. She could hear my heart, and all was well. Now, I think that's what the prophet is talking about in verses 3 through 15. God takes his people to his heart. He allows us to hear his heartbeat for his people in those verses. It's stabilizing stuff for tremblers. There's security in God's tremblers. In that, even joy as we ponder and draw near to the God of our salvation. Secondly, I want to consider with you the power and wonder of God's grace for tremblers like us. We're going to take a backdoor approach again to verses 3 through 15. I'm going to take that backdoor approach by first reading to you of the prophet's rejoicing in God in verses 17 and 18. Where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, the covenant God that the prophet calls the God of my salvation is the God that he had spoken about in verses 3 through 15. Now, verses 3 through 15, I'm not going to do a deep dive on it. We're going to read some of the verses here in a moment. But it's comprised of two very carefully constructive paragraphs that are clearly bookended together. The first is a survey in verses 3 through 7 of God's coming to deliver Israel from her enemies. And then he salutes Yahweh, the covenant God, for his saving activity in verses 8 through 15. And he's giving us in these verses a poetic description of God's saving power in Israel's history, borrowing primarily from the time of the Exodus. And the reason he's doing it is because it's a pattern for how God still works. It's a pattern for how God is working today. Now, I'm going to read the verses of that first paragraph now, verses 3 through 7, where we have a poetic description, we have poetic imagery here in the survey of God's deliverance of his people. And as I read these verses, I want to call special attention to the bookends. You'll notice in verse 3 and verse 7 that there are four place names, two in verse 3, two in verse 7, that rhyme with one another. They end with the word An, Teman, Mount Paran, Cushan, Midian. So notice that. That's important. It's telling us something significant. Would you follow along as I read now verses 3 through 7? God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Well, God is pictured as coming from Teman and from Mount Paran in verse 3. Those are place locations nearer to Egypt, close to Mount Sinai. They obviously point us to the Exodus event when God came to save his people out of the house of bondage through the hand of Moses, who was, in that sense, the preeminent type of Christ under the Old Covenant. These place names end with the sound of An, obviously, Teman, Mount Paran, and they rhyme with what rounds out the poetic survey. In verse 7, we're reminded that God's omnipotent power did not atrophy over time, because we have moved now from the Exodus in verse 7 to the time of the Judges. We have moved centuries now, but the arm of the Lord is not too short. God's never a has-been. He's always the Almighty. His power to deliver his people is unabated. He is adequate for you. He's adequate for me. He is the Almighty. That's who he is. Now, these other place names that we have in verse 7, Cushan, reminds us of how God came to the rescue of his people in the days of the Judges in Judges 3, how Cushan subjected Israel to tribute, and how God raised up Othniel, an Old Testament type of Christ, to deliver his people in that generation. And then Midian, of course, reminds us of Gideon and God's raising up Gideon to deliver his people. And that story is told in Judges 6 through 8. Now, the name of God invoked in this survey is not God's covenantal name, Yahweh, because this is not a lesson that is to be restricted to the Sunday school class. This is something that God is announcing to the whole world. He gives the name by which he is revealed as the creator and the governor of all, the God who governs all creatures and all their actions, the God who is completely in control of all of history. That is who is speaking in these passages. He's not a local mascot for the church. He's the God of all the earth, and he has gained renown for himself by saving a people for himself out of this Babylonian world, redeeming them to be his own. Now, in between these bookends are expressions of the power and glory of a redeeming God. We have what appears to be a poetic description of the theophany of the glory cloud in verse 4. You remember when God led Israel out of Egypt, that glory cloud did protect Israel and also guided and led Israel through the wilderness. And yet, the glory cloud, while it tells us something about the God who reveals himself to us, it also reminds us that this God is so great, he couldn't possibly be fully revealed to people like us. God can only be fully revealed to the persons of the Trinity. Look at verse 4, and particularly that last line. His brightness was like the light, rays flash from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Paul gives us the commentary, 1 Timothy 6:15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then we have a description of the plagues in verse 5, which is God making war against the false gods of Egypt. And then we have testimony in verse 6 that whatever appears to be eternal to us on this earth can't hold a candle to God when it comes to being everlasting. Those things that seem to be most ancient, to be the most stable to us, mountains and hills, well, God made them to skip like lambs at Mount Sinai. Our God, unlike anything in all of creation, is everlasting. One of the quick takeaways from this survey is that the Lord's arm will never prove to be too short for you. You know, one of the characteristics of our day is to use the radio airwaves to boast in human flesh. My neighbor likes to listen to talk radio, and specifically sports talk radio, and I know that because when he works in the yard, he takes his radio out. And so I've become really quite familiar with the drill. And I would describe the programming as nothing but a boasting in human flesh. The abilities of athletes are lauded. Those that are playing today, those who played in the past, and the comparison game goes on. I think the language is GOAT, greatest of all time, and the debate who was the greatest of all time. And well, Michael Jordan was the greatest of all time. He's greater than LeBron, and he's greater than Kobe, and he's greater than Jabbar. Have you noticed that Michael Jordan is not playing in the NBA? Now, I saw him play in his prime, and he was very, very good. But if he were to go back to the NBA today, he would unquestionably be the worst player in basketball. He is a has-been. And I'm not singling out Michael Jordan. When I was a young man, I challenged anybody and everybody to foot races. It's been a long time since I've done that. I, too, am a has-been. We all, if we grow old enough, will become has-beens. Your God will never be a has-been. That's one of the big points of that first paragraph. He's adequate for you. Now, secondly, the prophet salutes Yahweh, his covenant God, for his saving activity in verses 8 through 15. I don't have time to look at all those verses, but if you read through this poetic description, you'll recognize Yahweh, the divine warrior, opening up the Red Sea to deliver his people from Egypt. Those are the brackets of this section in verse 8 and verse 15. But the prophet isn't just underscoring God's power. He's bringing his trembling people near, and he's assuring us that that power is allied with his covenant faithfulness and his love to us in Jesus Christ. And that is brought out very clearly in verse 9 and then in verse 13 where he sees Jesus. And now he feels the heartbeat of God and it sustains him when things are falling apart. The trembler is helped. That's what's going on. Now, it's not really so clear in the ESV in verse 9 that God is tying his power here to his covenant faithfulness. There's a Hebrew word that some translations, like the ESV, translate by the word many, as in many arrows. But that Hebrew word has other options. The Hebrew dictionary isn't like the Oxford dictionary, English dictionary, which has an unbelievable number of words. The Hebrew dictionary is very thin. And so those Hebrew words, they've got to do double, triple, and more duty. They have nuances, and you got to pick the right nuance. And the ESV got it wrong. But the other translations, they got it right. They picked the right nuance for this Hebrew word. And you'll see that if you look at the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the CSB. They translate it oath, as in covenant oath, as in God's covenant faithfulness. God fights in salvation for his people because of his oath, because of his covenant faithfulness. I'm going to read it out of the New King James, verse 9. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. The divine warrior has, who cannot lie, has taken an oath that he will bring everything that he is as God, all of his divine attributes to bear upon the salvation and salvation to the uttermost of his people. Now, I don't have time to read the whole commentary that the preacher in Hebrews gives of this theological point from Habakkuk, but let me just read a couple of verses. If you want to read more on your own, it's Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. But let me read two of those verses, verses 17 and 18, where the preacher says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." What fuels joy? Well, our great and almighty God will be faithful to his covenant. And he who has redeemed his people, he's going to redeem you to the uttermost. He's sworn an oath to do that. And I want to remind you that this covenant of grace is anchored by his grace to us in Jesus Christ. And that's where the prophet really begins to rejoice. He's like Abraham. He sees Christ's day from a distance. He sees him silhouetted in the distance, and he rejoices in verse 13. I like the King James and the New King James better on this verse than the ESV because they clearly distinguish the salvation of God's people from the Anointed One or the Messiah who will provide it. The New King James says in Habakkuk 3:13, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah." The prophet is looking back upon redemptive history before his day, which at the same time instructs him to look forward to the coming of Christ, and he sees Jesus, the Anointed One. And he sees Jesus prefigured in some of God's anointed servants of the past who were types of Christ and what God called them to do. As he looks back, he sees Moses leading Israel out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage. And in Moses, he sees a shadow. He sees a pointer to Jesus. And I think he's also looking back and he's seeing David and David's victory over Goliath as we read about a fatal wound to the head. And that is a renewing of the promise of the first proclamation of the gospel to our parents in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when God said that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, shall strike the serpent's head, will give a fatal wound to Satan from which he and his kingdom will never be able to recover. That's the cross. And so now the prophet is looking from what God has done in the past and how God has renewed the promise of Genesis 3:15, and he's looking down the quarter of time, and like Abraham, he sees Christ and he rejoices. He sees his day. That's what anchored his joy. And that's what can anchor your joy. I want you to remember what this prophecy of Habakkuk is teaching us. Spiritual Babylon will come to an end. Our warrior king is coming again. And God's people will experience salvation to the uttermost. This is truth for tremblers. The day is coming when only the unshakable kingdom of God will remain. And on that day, God's people will stand. The world will not stand, but God's people will stand, and you'll stand because of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. That grace will keep you in trembling times, and that grace will bring you to that day. Now, the Christian way of dealing with fear is to rejoice in the God of our salvation. The prophet is more than a conqueror. He writes in verse 19, "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." His God gave him In troublesome times, the sure-footedness of a deer, he tells us. His God enabled him to walk in the high places as victors did in that day. You know, the economy can collapse. The government can collapse. The capital city can collapse. God's people can be subjected to persecution, yet the prophet is rejoicing. Why? Because there's something that can never be taken from him. His God can't be taken from him. And the salvation of his God cannot be taken from him. Indeed, there is nothing, Christian, in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where Habakkuk ends. May you go into this week, God helping you with this truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that we do have help, biblical help, to deal with our fear. And that is to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Draw us near, we pray, to your beating heart in Jesus Christ. Help us to feel that heartbeat this week and to live in the joy of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.